Beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the first verse, continue to end that chapter, and then the first verse of chapter 5, we have several statements where Paul says, and we have. Now, I'd like to take a look at those expressions this morning, Lord willing. In the first verse of chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. The expression, therefore, will always point you backwards. It always is telling you to go back and read the previous verses, maybe the previous chapter, because there's something that's been recorded, that's been given to us in those preceding verses that leads to this expression, therefore. So Paul says, therefore, as we have received mercy, therefore, as we have this ministry. When you go back and read chapter 3, we find there's a contrast that Paul brings to the attention of the Corinthians between the law that was given to Israel by Moses and what the New Testament church has today. And we won't go back in that chapter in detail. You go back and read the chapter. It'd be very beneficial for you to do so. But just a highlight or two of this chapter is it starts off by saying, he said, behold, you are the epistle of Christ. It says, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And here Paul is talking to the people, and he's saying, you are the writing of Christ. In contrast to the writing of God when he gave the law, the Ten Commandments, to Israel through Moses. He goes on to say, behold, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The Old Testament and the giving of the law was a period of time of condemnation. The law demanded perfection and made it very clear that no one can meet it. The Lord demands perfection. The law made that clear, but nobody could reach that standard until Jesus came along. And Jesus was that perfection. Jesus Christ lived the life that you and I couldn't live. He did the work you and I couldn't do. He crossed all of our T's, dotted all of our I's that we couldn't even come close to doing. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. He lived that perfect, sinless, holy, righteous life. And it's through his person and his work that God sees each of his elect, each member of his family. And therefore, we shall be made perfect in him. But in the days of Moses, the law brought condemnation. But as he continues through this chapter and toward the end, he brings to their attention a historical event that took place back in Exodus chapter 34. If you go back and read this chapter, you'll find where Moses comes down from Mount Sinai the second time. The first time he went up was in chapter 32. He goes up to the mountain. They've just been delivered across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. God calls Moses up on top of Mount Sinai. He's there for 40 days. And while he's there, God takes two tables of stone and writes those two tables of stone with his finger, the Ten Commandments. Moses brings them back down the mountain. While he was gone, in less than a 40-day period of time, the Israelites had backslid. Backslid so greatly that they had made a golden calf, Aaron being the ringleader, really, of it, Moses' brother. And Moses was so angry when he recognized and realized what was going on at the base of the mountain that Moses took the two tables of stones and threw them down and broke them against the mountain. The Lord's going to call him back up in chapter 34 to write those laws once again on two tables of stone. This time the two tables of stone we place in the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law to a jot and a tittle. That first time when Moses came down and broke the law is a picture of Adam transgressing God's law in the very beginning of the Garden of Eden. Man broke God's law. It would take God to keep his law. So the second time he comes down from the mountain with those two tables of stone, his face is shining greatly. In contrast, the first time he came down the mountain, when he recognized what was going on at the base of the mountain, when they were eating and drinking and dancing around the golden calf, Moses was very angry. He had a very angry face, a very angry countenance. But when he comes down the second time, his face is shining. It's shining so greatly that when the people look upon his face, they are frightened at it. So Moses puts a veil over his face. He puts a veil over his face so the people will be calmed down. We find Paul bringing this to their attention the latter part of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians here. He's going to bring a spiritual lesson out of that veil. The Jewish people, when Christ came, rejected him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Because of that, there was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 33. It's also recorded in Acts chapter 28. When the writer says, "How well did Isaiah prophesy of you?" He says, "You have ears to hear, but you cannot hear. You have eyes to see, but you cannot see. You have a heart cannot understand." And he says, "Lest you understand, the Lord, and you be converted, the Lord heal thee. You're not able to see, hear, and understand these things." Why? Because there's still a veil, but this time the veil is not upon the face of Moses, it's upon the heart of the Jewish people. Now, toward the end of this chapter, he says, "Now, when it shall be taken away," that is, when the veil of the heart shall be taken away, then there can be true conversion. But the Jews were blinded by their own religion. They were blinded by Judaism. See, that veil that covered Moses' face that shined so brightly, when they first saw it, they knew this was glorious. It was very glorious. But the glory of that administration of the Old Testament was to be temporary. It never was to be, everlasting. It was a picture of a greater glory, so to speak, that would be coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to John 1:14, it says, "The Word," having reference to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt," that is, tabernacled among us, "and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." The glory that was on the face of Moses paled in comparison to the glory that would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he would accomplish. But the Jewish people rejected him. They rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected his person, rejected his work, rejected his teaching, his preaching, even his miracles, gave credit to Beelzebub, the prince of devils, when he did certain miracles. As a result of that, there was a judicial blindness that came upon the nation of Israel. God judged them and blinded their minds, blinded their hearing, and blinded their hearts, where even though they had eyes to see, they could not see, had ears to hear, they could not hear, and a heart that could understand but was not able to understand, lest they be converted and God would heal them. And God was not going to allow that because of his judgment that he brought upon them. The scriptures was read daily in the synagogue, systematically among the Jews all the time. But just reading the scriptures systematically doesn't give you the understanding of it. Now, I try to encourage you, have for a number of years, to read the Bible all the way through each year. And I try to make it as easy for you as I can. I can't read it for you. You got to do your own reading. But I never ask you to do anything I don't do. And in addition to the other studies I try to do in the Word of God, I read every day the very verses I've given you out there on the Bible reading. I do the very same thing each and every day. And every once in a while, I miss a day for some reason. I get a day behind, but I catch back up. And I'm sure each one of you get behind every once in a while, but you can catch back up. That's why there's no reading for Saturday or Sunday. That's a catch-up day or get-ahead day. And surely, by using one of those two ways, you can stay on track. But just reading the Bible itself, while it will give you information, while it be a beneficial exercise for you, doesn't give you the understanding. You need to pray about it. You need to search the scriptures daily, as the Bereans did, to see if these things be so. You cannot study the Bible without reading the Bible, but you can read the Bible without studying the Bible. It's important that you give attendance to reading. They read it systematically every day, but it didn't do them any good from the standpoint they still had a veil, this time not over the face of Moses, but over their own heart. And so now Paul uses this chapter 3, the background chapter 3, to go into chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, if we have received this ministry," the ministry of the New Testament, the ministry of New Testament preachers, the preaching of the gospel in Jesus Christ, "as we have received this ministry," as we have received mercy. Now, we're not told exactly what application of mercy is under consideration here, but I can assure you there is no act of service, there is no aspect of life that we don't need the mercy of God to be involved in. First of all, you're recipients of mercies as children of God. You go to Romans chapter 9, verse 23, and there you're referred to as the vessels of mercy, a full prepared unto glory. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord's people were given to the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father in an everlasting covenant, and the Apostle Paul refers to them as vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. And we'll probably use this verse again before we're through this morning. And then when Christ came to die on the cross, how is that expressed in Psalms 85:10? Behold, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Jesus Christ is truth personified. And Jesus Christ sprung out of the earth as truth personified when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, experienced the virgin conception and virgin birth. And then 33 and a half years later, he goes to the cross, and there mercy and truth meet together. See, truth was not sacrificed in the sacrifice of Jesus. Righteousness was not sacrificed in the sacrifice of Jesus. Mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This happens every time a child of God is born of the Spirit of God. I'm about to say it takes place. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. Understand that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. I don't care what work of righteousness you can name. It's not based upon that work of righteousness. It's only on the work of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that what I'm about to say takes place. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's an act of God's mercy, which means you don't deserve it, which means you haven't earned it, which means you cannot merit it. You cannot buy it. It's by the sovereign grace of God. It's by his mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then how we need mercy for service. As Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus and the churches, we find there's one word he uses when he writes to Timothy and Titus he does not use when he writes to the churches. To the churches, he will say, grace and peace be unto you. But he writes to Timothy and to Titus, he says, grace, mercy, and faith, or peace be unto you. We need mercy and service. You go to the last part of Hebrews chapter 4, the last three verses. Beginning in verse 14. Seeing then we have such a great high priest which has passed into the heavens. Talking about Jesus. Why is he such a great high priest? Because what he said before and what he said afterwards. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints. For he is a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Seeing then we have such a great high priest that can do this. No other high priest can do that, but Jesus could, and Jesus does. Seeing then we have such a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, there's one of those therefores. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. In the time of need, what do you need? You need mercy. You need grace. Grace is that unmerited favor of God. Now, there's God's favor that's given to children of God that has not been merited. And what is mercy? It's what God actually withholds that we deserve. If God didn't withhold some things that we truly deserve, we would not be able to exist. We would not be able to stand before God. He knows our frailty. He knows that we're just the very dust of the earth. Therefore, he deals with us with kindness and mercy. During our lifetime, we have difficulties and problems and afflictions and trials of one kind or another. But remember, we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Then, we're looking in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. MJ says, take my brethren, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and afflictions. He says, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. He first of all mentions the prophets, plural. We mentioned something about this last Sunday. He mentions the prophets first of all in the plural, but then he specifically mentions Job. Job endured, did he not? Job persevered all the way to the end. He said, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. You know, that's about the only thing some people know about Job. It's like everybody knows that about Job. People never read the Bible, never go to church. They've heard enough in their lifetime about Job to know that he was a man of patience. You've heard of the patience of Job. See, that didn't just start in recent times. That was the case back when James was writing. You've heard of the patience of Job. Remember now, it says, happy are those which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. Now consider the end of the Lord, how the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. See, it's not an area of life we don't need the mercy of God in. So if Paul mentions mercy right here, I don't know specifically what he might have under consideration, probably in the practical sense that we've just been mentioned from the book of James, book of Hebrews chapter 4. But he says, we have therefore received this ministry. Well, therefore, as we've received this ministry, as we have received mercy. A second we have here. He then comes down, following verse of this chapter. He says, for our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world had blinded their minds. Now, this is children of God under consideration here, because the minds of all people, my friends, prior to the work of regeneration, their minds are blinded. They're in darkness. They cannot see. They cannot understand. But after a child of God has been born the Spirit of God, Satan likes to come along and then blind his mind from a practical perspective. If our gospel be hid, it's hidden to them who are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. See, that tells me that they're an individual, that the gospel can shine in their mind, but Satan's come along and blinded their minds. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost, whom the God of this world had blinded their minds. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. Then he says in verse 8, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, Paul says the gospel is a treasure. When you think of treasure, you have to get out of your mind what you have associated treasure with all the days of your life. You grow up as a little child, you go on treasure hunts. You think of treasures being gold and silver and precious stones, material possessions of one kind or another. But let's take a look and see what God says about treasure. First of all, over here in the book of Exodus chapter 19, find where it says, for God has delivered Israel out of Egypt, his peculiar treasure. All right, that word peculiar there means a prized possession. It means personal property. Israel was the personal property of God that he calls here his prized possession and refers to them as his peculiar treasure. So that tells me that people are a treasure to God. God considers people to be treasure. In the 28th chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, I think around verse 12, you're going to find where it says, and the Lord shall open up his treasure, the heaven, and it shall rain upon the crops in due season, and the people shall be blessed. And it says, and they shall be the head and not the tail, they shall lend and they shall not borrow. In other words, Israel will be independent. Israel will have no need to borrow from the other nations around her. She would lend and not borrow. She'd be the head and not the tail. Now, the Lord said his treasure is called the heaven, of which rain comes down. God's treasure is the universe. It's the heavens out here. It's the sun, the moon, the stars, the blessings of the sunlight, the blessings of the rain that comes down to give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God calls that treasure. I call that treasure, don't you? Hadn't rained in 2 or 3 weeks, and your grass is all dried up, and your garden is gone backwards, probably not going to produce a thing. And then all of a sudden, the Lord sends rain from the skies. The grass begins to turn back green. Your garden you thought was shot and gone now shows a little revival, a little interest. You think, well, maybe I'll make something after all. God calls that his treasure. What a glorious treasure it is when you get to see the rising of a sun. Some of us do anyway. And the setting of a sun. And the beauty of the moon and the stars, it never gets old. It never gets stale. It's always fresh. It's always new. How many times have you seen the moon and you'll see it again? And you say, you just got to see this. I mean, I've been looking at the moon for 67 years. I was trying to go backwards there. But anyway, I've been looking at the moon for 65 years. You'd think I'd seen everything there is to see about the moon by now, wouldn't you? But I have not. Because God makes everything new all the time. He calls that his treasure. His treasure to heaven. So the Lord comes over here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:21. And he tells his disciples, he says, where your heart is, there will be, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is associating treasure with a condition of the heart right here. In Matthew 12:35, the Lord Jesus Christ said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. But an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. And notice here, it's not a good man that can bring forth evil things. The evil man brings forth good things. You got to make the tree good, and then, you know, make the tree good and the fruit will be good. So a good man brings forth out of a good heart good things. See that? For good things to have a good heart, you got to have a good man. Well, man by nature is not good. So how do you get a good man? You have a good man when God makes him good. And then he can bring forth good fruit. A good man out of the good treasure's heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure's heart brings forth evil things. We see a contrast in treasure over here in Hebrews 11:26 concerning Moses. Just above that, you know, it says, when Moses had come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, for he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. See, it's very common, I know you know this, kings like to adorn their throne with gold and silver and wear a crown of gold upon their head. They like to have their palaces and their temples all adorned with gold and silver because that was their treasure. And oh, it abounded in Egypt. I can assure you that. It abounded in Egypt. But the Bible says Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, for he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasure in Egypt. Treasure. The Lord warned us about some of these things. In Luke chapter 12, he tells his disciples, beware of covetousness. You know, that's the 10th commandment. A lot of people are really familiar with most of the rest of them, but it seems like a lot of people forget about number 10. Number 10 is thou shalt not covet. And I've said this before, so let me just go back over it one more time. Very common for, I think, for parents to sit down with their children and talk about the 10 commandments, at least they used to, and I hope all you still do. And it's very easy to talk about you're not to commit adultery, you're not to commit murder, you're not to lie, and you're not to steal. But how many times have you gone over in detail the last one? Thou shalt not covet. And in New Testament day, the Apostle Paul says covetousness is idolatry on top of that. So the Lord here says in Luke chapter 12, beware of covetousness. He says there was a rich man. This rich man's going to get richer. There was a rich man, and his crops brought forth such great abundance that he said within himself, what shall I do? My barns are not big enough to hold this great crop I've got. So his solution is, and we notice here, he always talks to himself. He never talked to God, never prayed to God, never communicated with heaven or God whatsoever. He just talks to himself. What shall I do? He said, and he come up with the perfect solution, he thought. He said, I'll just tear down these old barns and I'll build me new barns. I'll build bigger barns. Then I can say to my soul, thou hast goods for years and years and years to come. I can just eat, drink, and be merry. The Lord said, thou fool. He called him a fool. He said, thou fool. He says, this day thou shalt die. And then whose shall all these things belong to? The man thought he had years and years. He didn't. The man was going to die that day. He didn't know that. He thought he had many years where he could just store all this up. because that was his treasure. Then the Lord said, so it is to everyone that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Where was this man's treasure? Just like it is out here in the world today, always has been. It was in the material possessions of this world here. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 13, concerning the kingdom of heaven, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a field with a treasure in it that a man finds. It's like a treasure that a man finds in the middle of the field. He said, when he has found it, he hideth himself with joy. He goes, and with all that he's got, he buys the field. If he buys the field, he's got the treasure, right? The Lord here compared treasure to the kingdom of heaven. The Lord compared treasure. Notice the Lord said, people are a treasure. He says, my work of creation, the heavens are a treasure. He says, my kingdom here is a treasure. If your heart's in the right place, that'll be a treasure. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's the question. Now Moses knew where the real treasure was because he esteemed even the reproach of Christ be greater riches than all the treasures down there in Egypt. Then the Lord told a rich young ruler something one time. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ with that question, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we don't want to go into all the lessons on that this morning. But the Lord said, thou knowest the law, what is it? And he began to name it all off. The Lord said, he said, all these things I've kept from my youth up. Then the Lord says, well, there's one missing, there's still one you lack. And that was number 10. Thou shalt not covet. This rich young ruler lived a covetous life. His treasure was in material possessions. The Lord says, go and sell what thou hast, give to the poor, come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now, when he says in heaven here, he's not talking about eternal heaven where you'll have treasure. The treasure he's talking about here is your earthly experiences in the kingdom of God. Remember how the Lord started off his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So now when the Lord speaks about that, he's talking about kingdom things here. You'll have treasure right here in your life. The kind of treasure the Lord puts a value on are the things you can't buy with gold and silver and buy with money. Now, the apostle here says we have this treasure, the gospel itself, we have this treasure where it's in earthen vessels. Now, the word vessel is used a lot in the Bible. The Bible uses similes, metaphors, symbols of things that we can relate to teach a lot of different lessons. He said, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. A vessel is a container of any kind. We call this a glass, but it's a vessel. It holds water. A cup, a bowl, even a saucer, a bucket. All these are vessels of one kind or another. And what makes the value is not the vessel itself, but what's in the vessel. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now that expression, earthen vessel, also is a general term that had reference oftentimes to the human body, to the human being. So when Paul says, we have this treasure, the gospel, in an earthen vessel, he's not talking about something like that. He's talking about people. He's talking about children of God. He's talking about himself. So he says the gospel is a treasure and it's in an earthen vessel. All right. That word vessel is used again a number of times in the Bible. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9 and verses 21 through 23. Romans chapter 9 is a chapter that makes extremely clear that God is sovereign in all operations. You're not going to find a passage of scripture anywhere I am confident in the Bible that makes it any clearer about God's sovereignty than in Romans chapter 9. And the sovereignty of God is very important because if God isn't sovereign, he isn't God. If he's not sovereign, he's not God. If he's God, he's sovereign. They go together. The word sovereign means that he has the absolute right to do anything he desires to do because he is God. He doesn't ask man for anything. Why was Adam created on day 6? I am totally confident if he had created Adam in day 1, Adam would be taking credit for all the creation of God. I told God to make the sun and put it right there. I told God how to make the moon and how big to make the moon. And I told God how many stars to put up there in heaven. But you see, he makes man on day six when all that's already done. If you don't think man will brag, just hang around him a while and talk to him some. Man is a braggart by nature. That's why we read in Ephesians 2, 8, this verse here, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Man will boast if you give him the slightest opportunity. If you don't give it to him, he'll take it. Man is boastful by nature. All right, so come to Romans chapter 9, and Paul asks this question, verse 21. He says, doth not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel to honor another to dishonor? Now, the first lesson on a potter and clay goes back to Jeremiah chapter 18. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 18, and God tells Jeremiah, begin that chapter, to take a trip, a field trip down to the potter's house. So Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house. He visits the potter. The potter is making a work on the wheels. But the work that the potter made out of clay in the hand was marred in the hand of the potter. Now we notice the potter didn't mar the clay. The clay was marred in the hand of the potter. God made man in the beginning, made Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden, but man, Adam, is the one who marred his image. He said, do not I have the right to do with thee as I so desire, O house of Israel? God is telling the nation of Israel that he has a right to deal with them just like that potter has the right to deal with the clay. Does the potter ask the clay what it wants to become? Does the potter pick up some clay and says, what do you want to be today? What do you want to be today? How big you want me to make you today? What shape you want me to make you in today? No, the potter doesn't ask the clay that, does it? No, indeed. The potter is sovereign. The clay is not. The clay is passive. So Paul brings that lesson way over here hundreds of years later in Romans chapter 9. Doth not the potter power the clay to make one vessel to honor another vessel to dishonor? What if, he says, God willing, what if God willing to be long-suffering toward the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? But on the other hand, as I mentioned a while ago in verse 23, he refers to the vessels of mercy that's been prepared unto glory aforetime. You got vessels of wrath, you got vessels of mercy. You got vessels of honor, you got vessels of dishonor. Right here, Paul says we have this treasure where it's in an earthen vessel. Over in the 31st Psalm, verse 12, David says, I'm like a broken vessel. Now you read this psalm, you'll find David writes this psalm when he's being pursued by Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Kish. Saul of Kish is pursuing David. He's jealous of David, he's envious of David. David has been greater blessed than Saul. Saul was blessed, but David was greater blessed. And now because of envy and jealousy, Saul of Kish is pursuing David, trying to take his life, and he makes every imaginable effort to do so. And so David writes Psalms 31, and verse 12, he says, I'm like a broken vessel. He's relating experience using this symbolic language. I'm like a broken vessel. Three verses later, he says, Lord, my times are in thy hand. A wonderful providential text. My times are in thy hand. David depended upon the Lord, looked to the Lord to guide him, protect him, and take care of him, because Saul had an army of men with him, and he was bent on catching David and slaying David, but God continued to preserve David and protect David day after day after day. David says, my times are in thy hand. I'm like a broken vessel. I look over here in Acts chapter 9, and there's a man now, Saul of Tarsus. Getting the right Saul here. Saul of Tarsus comes to our attention in Acts chapter 9, and Saul of Tarsus is on the Damascus Road. He's on the Damascus Road with letters of authority to go to Damascus to arrest God's children, that is Christians of that day, and bring them back to Jerusalem and place them into jail, place them into prison. But on the way, something miraculous takes place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. God strikes him down at the midday hour to the very dust of the earth. He changes the life of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus continues on to the city of Damascus. Before he gets there, God appears to another man over here by the name of Ananias. And he's telling Ananias before Saul of Tarsus ever gets there. He says, there's a man coming here. You're to preach the gospel to him. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard a lot about this man. He is a terror. He's a dragon. He's a great persecutor of the Lord's church. And what does God say unto Ananias? He says, Ananias, he's a chosen vessel unto me. We've looked at vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, some to honor, some to dishonor. In our experience, we can feel like we are a broken vessel, but I can assure you, like Saul of Tarsus, each and every one of you, and I trust me today, and every child of grace is a chosen vessel unto God. Now, Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In an earthen vessel, a container here. A treasure, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this vessel that God, that you are in the hand of God, let me just give a practical text over here in 2 Timothy 2:20. Actually, if you go back to verse 2 above that, he starts off by mentioning these two men who were saying the resurrection is gone and passed already, Hymenaeus and Philetus. The resurrection is gone and passed already. He said, but the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Even though they were spreading false doctrine and false teaching about the resurrection being passed already, it was not passed already. Resurrection is future. But he says, there are words who eat like gangrene, like a canker. He said, but in a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver, and there's vessels of wood and stone. In every great house, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. If any man will purge himself from these, that is, from the vessels of dishonor, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, when there are people who are heretics, when there are people who are spreading false doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to purge yourself from them, because they are vessels of dishonor. Therefore, if you purge yourself from them, it says, then ye shall be sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared for every good work. Vessel of honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, we're told to abstain from fornication. But sanctify yourselves, abstain from fornication. And present your vessel a vessel of honor. The Lord's people need to remember that. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we should glorify God both in our body and our spirit, both which belong unto him. So we come to this vessel right here. He said, we have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power of God might rest upon us and the excellency of the power of God. And then Paul gives some of the trials he went through as a gospel minister. He speaks of how they were cast down, but they were not destroyed. He speaks about, let's just get that here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. He says, yes, in the ministry, in the things we do and trying to labor among the Lord's people, we've been troubled, we've been perplexed, we've been persecuted. But he says, we have not been in despair, we have not been forsaken, and we have not been destroyed. So Paul pressed onward. Then we come down, verse 17 and 18. Excuse me, verse 13 and 14. He says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. What is the spirit of faith that we have? The spirit of faith which we have is our attitude and our outlook by faith that we have concerning the promises of God. The Bible uses the word look, L-O-O-K, many times, but it does not have reference to your vision. That is natural vision. It has reference to your spiritual vision. The Apostle Paul here is saying that we have the spirit of faith, which means we believe in the Word of God. We're not speculating, we're not imaginating, we believe in the Word of God, and God's Word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Word of God says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. They shall not overflow you. When you go through the fire, it shall not kindle against you. The Word of God says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He makes me lie down in the green pastures. He restoreth my soul. Therefore, having the spirit of faith, believing the promises of God, believing what God's word has said, and being assured that he's truth and cannot lie and he cannot change, he says, we have the spirit of faith. Yes, I've been troubled on every side, but I've not been in distress. Yes, I've been perplexed, but I'm not in despair. Yes, I've been persecuted, but not been forsaken. I have not been destroyed, and therefore I have the spirit of faith in believing. And notice the very next verse. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord and Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Paul is saying the Lord Jesus Christ arose, and he that raised up Jesus shall raise us up by Jesus, and we shall be with you. You understand what he's saying? He said, we look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to the second coming of Christ. We look forward to that same power raising our bodies from the grave that raised Jesus Christ from the tomb after being there for 3 days and three nights. Therefore, having the spirit of faith to believe the promises of God. Over here in Hebrews chapter 11, I think we have a wonderful example of what I'm saying here. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abraham, how that by faith Abraham, when he was called to come out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, obeyed that call by faith, and he left the land of the Ur of the Chaldees and came to the land of Canaan. Then he says in verse 10, he said he was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. Abraham wasn't walking around trying to find a little city. Abraham wasn't walking around trying to say, well, I think it's 15 miles that way and 10 miles that way over there. I've heard about a city over there whose foundation builder and maker is God. No, that's not what Abraham is saying. Abraham knew all too well about the cities of his lifetime, just like we do, don't we? I'm telling you, there's some cities worse than others, I'm confident. Won't mention anything about California. But Nashville is no shining light, I can tell you that. But I will take Nashville compared to San Francisco and L.A., I can tell you that now. But anyway, cities hadn't changed, people hadn't changed. Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's talking about an eternal city. He said that by the spirit of faith. Then he spoke about Sarah. How that Sarah conceived because she believed the word of God and brought forth Isaac. Then we come down to verses 13 and 14. It says, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, spirit of faith, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed they were pilgrim strangers in this world. I love that verse. I really love that verse. Here are the promises of God that God gave unto them hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. Based upon those promises, Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They died before that day ever came, but they saw the promises afar off, and they embraced them and were persuaded of them that these things would come to pass. And therefore, because of that, they confessed they were what? Pilgrims and strangers. And I'm going to define that one more time for you. A stranger, somebody away from home, a pilgrim, somebody on a journey. Don't ever lose sight that you're a pilgrim and a stranger. Never lose sight of that. You're traveling along here in this world, away from home, on a journey. And one day the journey will end. And you will not have pilgrim status anymore. One day the journey will end. You'll not have stranger status anymore. You'll be in heaven. You'll be in heaven. Sometimes you go down the highway. I'm forgetting where it's at now, but I see it every now and then. If you died today, where would you spend eternity? Well, let me tell you something. I'll tell you where God's people will spend eternity. They're going to spend eternity in a place called heaven. But everybody is going to spend eternity one place or another. There's only two places where eternity is going to be spent. Not three, not four. No such thing as purgatory. No such thing as some intermediate area between here and there. When you draw your last breath, you go up or you go down. You know, like the man who had his treasures on this earth. And he persuaded his wife, you know, he's going to put his prized possession in a bag. And he says, now when I, he said, I want you to put them in the attic. And when I die, I'll grab it on the way up. The only problem is when he dies, she went up there and he's still in the attic. So then she said, I guess I should have put them in the basement. But I can assure you, eternity will come into play. But the Lord's people, those vessels are for prepared unto glory, do not have to fear the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or the end of time, but rather with grand anticipation, you're looking by the spirit of faith for that day to happen. Right? That's a cue for amen. And then we come back to Moses' life. Hebrews 11, 25, 6, and 7 over here. When Moses was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Legally, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Not biologically, but legally, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he had legal claim to everything that the son of Pharaoh's daughter would be entitled to. Moses wouldn't do it. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter when he came to years. Choosing rather, notice the choice that Moses made. How different than the natural man would ever make. Choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There are pleasures in sin, but it's for a season. There's also consequences with sin that can last a lifetime. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. And when Moses fled, remember what caused him to flee? When he slew the Egyptian to begin with down there, as he fought against one of his brothers, he slew the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Next day he comes along, two of his own brethren are at strife with one another, and he tries to intervene. It's revealed unto him that it was known what he did the day before in slaying the Egyptian, and then Moses fled the land. But we're given some important information here. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and when he fled, he feared not the king. When he fled, when he forsook Egypt, he fled, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the king. It says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw the invisible God by the spirit of faith, the eye of faith, the spirit of faith. Paul says, we have the spirit of faith. We perhaps will get to the next one this afternoon. We'll see. Paul says, seeing we have this ministry, seeing we have received mercy, seeing we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, the treasure of the gospel, I trust you see it as a treasure this day, the good news and glad tidings about the finished work of Jesus Christ. How his work stands alone. Nothing is needed to prop it up. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. When it comes time to depart and leave this world, when your eyes are fastened on Jesus Christ, on his person, on his work, on the finished work of Jesus, when you think about the Lord, the expression of the Lord in John 19 and 30, when Jesus says, it is finished, it brings a peace to the mind, a peace to the soul, and I believe you can leave this world a happy, happy person. Had the experience of watching a few people leave this world. Some have been better experiences than others. But I'm going to tell you, when you're at the bedside of a child of God and you're confident it's a child of God, uses such a peaceful departure and exit because the stranger and pilgrim status has been removed. What do you have, Brother Junior?